Good morning. It is great to see everyone this morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, often we think about our series specifically that we've begun this year and looking at who's blessed and who's not. And you think back to Psalm 1 where we started that blessed is that man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful or the God mockers. Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. And we see that he is like that river plant, or like that tree planted by the rivers of water, that is fed at all times, nourished and supplied with the things that he needs. And as you think about this and being blessed, here in Matthew 5, again, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you think about Jesus as he teaches and preaches this, the greatest sermon that we have recorded. And this is one that, as you all well know, I'm a huge fan of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we spoke of last week, think about this. God, in beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, he's the one that gives the first messianic prophecy. And he gives it to the devil himself. And now we see all of these prophecies, those that he has spoken through, those men that he prophesied through from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. All of that's come true. Because here's Jesus walking on the face of the earth. He's the one that is now standing and walks up the mountain in verse 1. He sits down. His disciples come up to him. Notice he opens his mouth and begins to teach. Last week we looked at verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning we look at verse number 4. Notice here, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We think about blessed, or that heavenly happiness that comes for those that mourn. All doesn't always seem to make sense or to add up. This morning I want to look at three things out of this verse. And I want us to notice that Jesus, again, is the one that is speaking. And he's the one who talks about that those who are mourning are those that will be blessed. Well, what does that mourning look like? And what does that do for our lives? And what should that look like for us? Well, let's begin in Psalm 34. I hope you have your Bibles because we're going to be in them a lot. Psalm 34. You know, one of those things, as we looked at in our Bible class this morning, thinking about the fact that, you know, we think about our elders, and they do have a great responsibility. We also have to remember that we as Christians have a great responsibility as well. And that responsibility is to make sure that the things that are said in this pulpit, whether that's from me or somebody else, somebody saying before us teaching a class, we have to make sure they're right, don't we? We have a responsibility. So I hope you open your Bibles. Because I will tell you, there's no greater pressure on a preacher than somebody who doesn't open a Bible. They're just going to take what I say. Well, guess what? My word's not going to save you. It's God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So I hope you opened your Bibles today and you brought those and are ready to turn to these scriptures. Here in Psalm 34, go down to verse number 17. Notice what the psalmist has to write. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a, notice here, contrite spirit. When Jesus is talking about blessed are those who mourn, this is because they've understood the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. This today for us, we know what Jesus went through. Those that he is speaking to are those who they're going to understand. They've mourned, understanding their sin, and they need God. They're going to need a Savior. We today show the same thing not only in our lives, but to those around us. We help them to understand as well what this looks like. Notice here in verse 18 specifically, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart, save such as have a contrite heart. That contrite heart can also be looked at as crushed in spirit, meaning this. They've understood what it is to have sinned and fallen short. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
that crushed spirit, to help us understand that I can't get there. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah would write that God's ear's not heavy, can't hear, his arm's not slack that he can't reach, but your sins, your iniquities have separated you from God. Our sins did that. The choices and the decisions that we made. Think back to our Bible class this morning there in Titus chapter 1, that these are those that have purposed. They are purposely rebellious. They're purposely insubordinate. That's the life that they've lived. That's what caused that chasm. We've all done those things. We've all separated ourselves. But notice who God's there for. Those that have realized it and want to get back to Him. How incredible is it to think about we have a God that we get to serve. Pierce my ears, we sang this morning already. I willingly serve Him. And you look at the response of God. The God is always there. Always willing. He's near to the brokenhearted. Those that have that contrite spirit or that crushed spirit. That they want to be close to Him. Look with me at Psalm 51, and we see this in action with David. We could go back to 2 Samuel and look at what David did, and that we're all familiar with that sin that he committed with Bathsheba, of seeing her, lusting for her, bringing her into his bed. She conceives a child, and he brings home Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and has him murdered because he doesn't do what David thinks he needs to do. David demonstrates here in Psalm 51 that contrite heart. We're not going to read all of it, but go down to verse 14. Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, God expects us to have that desire to live for Him. It's not a matter of just being obedient and having that, those that go and offer sacrifice and burnt offering. What David is saying is you don't delight in those things. You desire in the person that truly means it. You desire the person that really understands the guilt that they have because of the decisions, the sins that they have committed. That God is what you're pleased with. That person that has that broken and contrite heart. You see, that's the responsibility that you and I have, to have that contrite heart. And David has written this again after that sin with Bathsheba, understanding what he has done. And you think about, you know, what David did for 9 months. David's lost, at least 9 months, David is lost. In the time that it takes to conceive that child, finally Nathan the prophet has to come to him and explain to him in a parable what you've done. He tells him the parable of that man who went and had so much that he went to his neighbors and took the one sheep that he had, that one lamb. And David was angry. How could somebody do such a thing? That person should die. He says, you are that man. This is where David is humbled. This is where David demonstrates that broken spirit, that contrite heart, that desire to be right with God. And God has told him through Nathan that what's going to happen is the child is going to die. And David, he pleads with God that that would not happen. And it does happen. And David gets up and he cleans himself and he goes and worships. He doesn't turn his back on God. He wants to be right with God. See, that should be our attitude as well. We should have that attitude that we want to be right with God in everything and every aspect of our life, to be right with Him. Look with me at Isaiah 57, and we see again a little more of what this looks like or should look like in our lives. And you think about the children of Israel and all the decisions that they make and the rebellious attitude that they have constantly, it would seem, and going against what God would have them to do. Here as well in Isaiah 57, we pick up in verse 14. One shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. You see who God in verse 15 dwells with? He says, I live in his high and lofty place, notice, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The one who has turned away from their backsliding, as he goes on to describe them. The one who has followed in the path of sin. That's the one. They're the ones who are contrite. They're the ones who are sorry for the things that they have done. They're the ones who want to be right with me, and I'm going to dwell in that high and lofty place, and I'm going to dwell with those who are of that attitude. Those who have done those things to be right with me in their life. These are the things that are going to happen then. They are going to be brought forth with comfort. I'm going to comfort them, make them understand my love for them. In Isaiah chapter 66, beginning there in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. All these things that I have made, all these things that God says I have created. Let me tell you about the one that I'm going to look upon. The one that stands out to me. The one that I have my eyes fixed on. This is where he is fixed. I will look on him who has a poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word, who wants to do as I would have them to do. The one who is willing and wants and desires to be right with me. That's the one that I want to focus my gaze upon. That's the one who I look upon. I've made all these things. He says, I've made them with my hands. You go back to Genesis 1 and God has spoken everything that we see into existence. And he spoke it all into existence. He gave us the perfect place in which to be able to dwell. And we get to live for him. And those that do, in contrast to all those things, all this, but those that have that contrite heart, those are the ones that I focus on. They're the ones that I pay attention to. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses that we are familiar with, things that we look at often, especially when it comes to God's plan of salvation. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we think about the Apostle Paul who had written to the church at Corinth that there were things they had done and they were accepting of those that were living in sin. And he writes to them, and we're going to begin in verse number 9 here of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see what he says? Look, I rejoice. Not that you're made sorry. I didn't write to you just to make you feel bad. That wasn't the purpose. I didn't write to you so that I could hurt your feelings. That wasn't the purpose. I wanted you to have godly sorrow. I wanted you to have that broken heart, that contrite spirit. I wanted you to understand what you had done. And you did it. You sorrowed in a godly manner. And that godly manner led to something. That contrite heart of understanding what you had done led them to repentance. meaning here's the action that now took place in their life. Here's the change that took place. You see, that's what Jesus even is leading to here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? Because when they've mourned, they've understood what they've done to be in contrary or gone contrary to the will of God, to have broken His law, to have sinned. They've rebelled against Him. Blessed are those who mourn, because this is what they realize and what it lead to. It led to that contrite heart of me understanding, oh man, I've got to do something to get right with God, to be right with Him. This is exactly what happens. As Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 7, you sorrowed in a godly manner. Notice what happened. It led to repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Anybody going to regret going to heaven? Of course not. He said the sorrow of the world then produces death. The sorrow of the world, that's the I'm sorry I got caught sorrow. I'll do better next time not to get caught. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I ever did it. And I can't believe that I ever did something contrary to your will. That's those who mourn, realizing and understanding sin and what sin is. They want to be right with God, that broken spirit, that contrite heart. Those are who God looks upon. He looks upon them and says, that's who I want to dwell with for all eternity. I dwell in this high, lofty place. I'm going to dwell there with those of contrite heart, those who have understood their sin, and those who have done something to be right with me. That's where everything changes. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I want us to notice something here. Solomon is dedicating the temple to God. And he has prayed and talked to God about that dedication, a place for him to dwell. And he's, we understand, not going to dwell in a place made with human hands, but he is going to look upon that place where people will come to worship him, to be right with him. And God is going to answer Solomon in that prayer. Beginning in verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven or there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. You see what he says? I'm looking at you. I'm listening to you. You're going to have to be right with me. If you look around and you notice that those blessings that I send have stopped, you've got to look inwardly and see where you have done things that are not right. If you'll realize your wickedness, verse 14 is an important verse. It's one of those contingency statements. If, do you see how it starts out? My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then here's what happens. I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. It's contingent upon what we do to be right with God. You see, God can't bless us if we think we can do these things on our own, if we're unwilling to be submissive to Him. My responsibility is to repent, turn. That, you see that turning? We talk about repentance being two turnings, that we turn from sin and we turn to God. It's that 180 degree change. If I'm headed down a path of sin, my responsibility is to listen to God, and I stop where I'm at, and I have to turn, and I can't just wander aimlessly in the middle somewhere, because I'll turn right back to where I was. I've got to change my focus, and that's what God is saying. If you'll turn from the wickedness of your ways and come to me, then this is what happens. And so I turn, and I follow Him, and I now have that path leading to Him. No longer am I on my own path. No longer am I walking my own way or that way of wickedness. I'm following Him and what He would have me to do. God says, those are the times. And He says, notice, when my people are gathered, that place that they are gathered in, My eyes are open, my ears attentive to their prayer. Why? Because they have changed. They've determined to change. No longer determined to walk away from me, contrary to me now. That repentance has taken place and they have turned. They have changed. Look with me at Isaiah 55 and we see again our responsibility to God and to be right with Him, desiring to be right with Him. We see more of what my responsibility is to be right with God. Here, beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." There's what God wants. I want to pardon you. I want to forgive you. So I seek Him while He's near. I turn to Him, no longer following even those thoughts. Everything I have changed. We talk about repentance being that change of heart, the change of thought, right? I don't even think the same way. And here that's exactly what Isaiah goes into. I don't even think ungodly thoughts. Everything is brought into submission because I'm not seeking my own way. I'm seeking after the Lord and what God would have me to do. I want to do what is pleasing unto Him, and so I change. Luke chapter 15 goes further into this. I think about Luke 15. It's one of my favorite chapters because here Jesus, He gives three parables. And I want you to notice what happens. I want you to notice the reaction that takes place. Not only in the life of the one who has changed, but also what takes place in heaven. Here in Luke chapter 15, we're familiar with this first parable, beginning in verse 4 and following. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You see how that looks when we repent and turn back to God? Look what happens in heaven. The rejoicing that takes place. Likewise, this is the scene in heaven. When you think about that one that turns and comes back to the Lord and He picks us up in that place of care, right? Protection, places us on His shoulders, and we're going right back in the way that we are to be going, in His way. He said, this man who finds that sheep calls together all of his friends and neighbors. They rejoice. Come rejoice with me. You know, when we get right with God, the same thing takes place. The heaven rejoices. God says He's one of ours, back in the fold, doing what is right. The angels rejoice. Heaven rejoices in like manner over just one person. Can you imagine? We have more than one person here today that has done what is right in the eyes of God, sought to do what's right in His sight. That rejoicing that has taken place. And finally, when we do those things, when we have that contrite heart, we repent of our sin, notice what comes. Go back to Matthew 5 for just a moment. Jesus says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see that? There's the result of the one who has the contrite heart, who has that willingness to repent of their sin, to be right with God, who's realized what they've done to be contrary to God. When they get right with God, they shall be comforted. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, you think about Jesus here. He has begun in verse 13 by washing the disciples' feet. This is the night that He is going to be betrayed. And He's speaking to His disciples, His followers. And in John 14, beginning in verse 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. How incredible is it? How comforting is it to know that there's a place prepared for those who will follow Christ? For those who would do it, He would have us to do. Do you see the comfort that comes from these words as Jesus speaks to His followers, as He speaks to His disciples? You believe in God, believe also in me. In His dwelling place, there's place for all. I'm going to come back for you. I go to prepare the place. I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to that place, that where I am, there you may be also. Look with me at Romans chapter 8 as we think about these words of comfort. These words of comfort that come from the Scriptures. These words of comfort for those who would seek to do as God would have them to do. Romans chapter 8. We think about this suffering that we've gone through, the things that happen in this life. In verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You can talk about how difficult it is in the hard times, because truly there are hard times that we go through in this life. He said they're not even worth mentioning in comparison with how great it's going to be, with how great it will be to spend eternity with God. Look at verse 28. I know a lot of us could quote it, but I want you to look at these words. "And we know." I'll have to guess. I'll have to wonder. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." His purpose. I don't have to make my own way. He's already got it. I just have to follow His way. All things. We know all things work together for good. Can we always see it when we're in the midst of it? When we have those difficulties or even the sufferings that we go through, is it always easy to see? No, it's sure not. But what can I know? That all of this, regardless of what I go through in this life, it's to bring me closer to God. And that's what gives me comfort, being in His presence. Knowing that I can count on Him. It's the reason that we lift one another up in prayer. We started this morning, we get news of Sonny, and you think about, who could we talk to? Let's talk to God. Let's pray. Let's make sure that we turn to the one who can do something. All things, we know all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and think about these words that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We think about this comfort that comes, and how long this comfort will last. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Look at verse 18. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Remember whose you are. Remember who you're going to dwell with. Jesus isn't coming back here. He's not going to set foot on this earth. You see what Paul writes? Those that have died in the Lord, we've talked about this in places like Revelation 14 and verse 13. Right. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Their works follow them." Blessed. That's that heavenly happiness that comes. Those that have died in the Lord rise, and those who are alive will be caught up with them, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll go home with Him to dwell with Him for all eternity. It's not anything that anybody's going to miss. Jesus will descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel. That trumpet of the Lord will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those who have died in the Lord, along with those who are alive and living for Him, caught up together in the air. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. These words should bring us comfort. That we get to dwell with Him for all eternity. There is no greater comfort that we could ever think of. There is certainly no greater comfort than we could ever come up with. That's what happens when we live for the Lord. All those good things that come, they culminate in living in heaven eternally with Him. What's your life look like today? I know that there are times when we've had that godly sorrow, that mourning, when we have had that broken and contrite heart to be right with Him. When we understand that we have sinned, then we want to do what is right to be right with God. We have to listen to His word. As we said, Romans 10 and verse 17. Some faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It causes us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, Jesus Himself in John 8 and verse 24 says, if you do not believe that I am He, the Son of God, you'll die in your sins. You'll likewise perish. I have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. When I believe in Him and understanding all that He did on my behalf, for me to be able to be right with Him, this is where 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 comes in, that I have that godly sorrow leading to repentance, not to be regretted. That I repent of my sins. Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, so no one's left out, to repent. That's what He commands. I have to change. Follow after Him. Seek Him. Do what He would have me to do. To repent of my sins. Be willing to confess Him as the Son of God. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that confession is made with the mouth, but it's also in my life and how I live. Living for Him every day. Not giving lip service, life service. That demonstrates that confession that Jesus says and talks about there in Matthew 10. Verse 33 says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 32, one of the most beautiful verses we could ever see. Verse 33, one of the most terrifying. Back to back, if we confess Him, He will confess us before the Father. Be willing then. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37, there's the godly sorrow, right? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, what does Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, the forgiveness of your sins. This is where that forgiveness comes, in that watery grave of baptism, where you are buried with Christ and you rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 and following, Paul would write about that reenactment, that we reenact that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, rising to walk in that newness of life. Not the same person any longer. Our sins having been washed away in that precious blood of Jesus. Revelation 1 and verse 5, John writes that we have been washed in that precious blood. It's what taken away our sin. We rise to walk in newness of life, and Jesus in Revelation 2, the last sentence of verse 10, tells us, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. That's the expectation. It's life service. And it lasts all our life. We do as He would have us to do. That's God's plan of salvation. It's what God would have us to do to be right with Him. To be buried with Christ so that we've been placed into Christ. So that we can be right with God. We demonstrate what Jesus talks about here in the Sermon on the Mount. We have that heavenly happiness that comes to those who understand what it was to break God's commands, to then do what is right, to be right with God, so that we can live with Him for all eternity. This morning, maybe you're here, not yet a child of God. Water is ready. Be glad to assist you however we can. Perhaps this morning, as a child of God, you think about your life and you've gone back to following your own path, and you need to get back to doing what God would have you to do. If we can help you in any way this morning, we'd ask you to come now. It's together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.